I'm going to talk about today, in a way, relates to what Laura was singing about there from the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer is a part of what I'm going to talk about today. Fundamentals, basics. You know, as you think about it, if you can't get the fundamentals right, if you can't get the basic things right, you're in serious trouble. And you might think of fundamentals and basics in terms of a baseball team. Let's say your team's not doing well. You're making one error after another. Your base runners are not running the bases well. They're getting thrown out. They're not doing what they need to do on the bases. They can't hit. Your hitting has fallen to a precipitously low percentage. Your fielding is poor. Your catching is poor. Your throws are missing the cutoff man, and you're making one mistake after another. And it just seems like you can't do anything right, so what do you do? When you find yourself in that condition as a baseball team, what do? You have to go back to the basics. You have to go back to the fundamentals. You've got to think about, are we in good physical condition, or where are we going wrong with our hitting? What are the mechanics? What are we doing wrong where we're not hitting the ball? As we're not fielding the ball well, maybe we need to take more infield. If we're not making our throws, maybe we need to work on that. We need to look at our mechanics as pitchers. One of the pitchers that was on my favorite team this year, Cliff Lee, is like a machine. And the reason that he's good is because he pitches the same mechanical pattern every time. And as you do that, you're successful. And when he failed is when he had back problems and his mechanics were off. And that's what happens. You're kind of trying to duplicate a machine and be exactly the same every time that you pitch. It makes a difference in how well you do. By getting back to fundamentals, a team can turn a skid around and begin to play at a level that they're really capable of. And as we look at ourselves as the Church of God, we might look at our condition and say, you know, to a degree, we've been on somewhat of a losing streak. And like a sports team, our only hope of turning things around is to get back to fundamentals. And as we get to the fundamentals right, then we will find ourselves to be pleasing to God. We will better love our fellow man, and God will bless us individually and collectively. And to help us to focus upon the fundamentals, we're going to go back to some very basic biblical teaching. And where do we find that basic biblical teaching? It's in something called the Sermon on the Mount. Today we're going to lay some groundwork concerning Christ's fundamental teachings to the church in the Sermon on the Mount. And what we're going to find there are reminders of what Jesus Christ expects of you and me. Now, today we're just going to touch on the periphery of the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to do the whole thing. We're just going to do a little bit of it, and we'll look at it more fully in coming sermons. But today we're going to see why this is important. The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best-known part of the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's quite well-known, but when you look at how people don't live up to the standard of the Sermon on the Mount is probably the least obeyed. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ gives us a description of what he expects us to be. What does he expect of you and me? He tells us there. What Jesus was doing when he gave the Sermon on the Mount was he was establishing the parameters of a new society, the parameters of a new culture. He was laying the foundation for a new and better world of which we are to be a part. A world that the Apostle Peter describes as being a place where righteousness dwells. That's not the world we live in today. Righteousness does not dwell here. And once in a while you see some people do some good things, but it's not consistent. It's not worldwide. As you look at mankind, man has tried everything that his fertile mind can come up with in order to create a better world. But while man's intent is positive, The outcome of a permanently better world has never been achieved. And it will never be achieved except through a change of heart. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 is talking about the people of Israel. They've been living in captivity. Christ has returned, and Christ invites them back into the land that he promised Abraham. And he's going to give them the land, and he's going to be their king. So he's going to bring them back to that land, and he's going to begin to work in them in a way that he's not worked with them before. As Mr. Call mentioned, we have to be called. And what we see described in Ezekiel chapter 36 is a people that finally have been called. So it's speaking of Israel here, Ezekiel 36, and let's look at verse 25. So he's gathered them out of the nations, it says in verse 24, and then verse 25 it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you." What's he talking about? He's talking about baptizing them, cleansing them. "And you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." All of these sinful behaviors, of which idolatry is one example, they will be cleansed of those things. Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." He's going to give them a new heart, a heart that he can work with. Israel's history has been one of having a stony heart, a heart they weren't going to listen, they weren't going to follow God, they were going to do what they wanted to do. That was the history of the physical people of God, and they failed miserably to live up to their calling. But God is going to now call them back, and he's going to begin to work with them. Satan will have been removed, and God is going to work in them, and he's going to give them a heart of flesh. Verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you." They will be given God's spirit. God's Holy Spirit will be accessible to them and cause you to walk in my statutes. You see, interestingly, what's the outcome of receiving God's spirit? It tells you right there, God's Spirit will work in you to help you to walk in God's statutes. And having God's Spirit will allow you to keep God's judgments and do them. As you look at that, that seems to be keeping the law, doesn't it? And that's what we learn to do. And God's Spirit leads us in that. He goes on to say here, "Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." They rejected God. It's just like the parable said, God invited them. They didn't want any part of that celebration. But now God's going to invite them, and they're going to come, and they're going to partake of what God gives them. Verse 29, "I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you." They will be blessed physically and they will be blessed spiritually. A new heart will be given to them and they will begin to grow and they will begin to develop in order that they can be a part of God's family. What the prophet Ezekiel and other prophets were blessed to foresee is becoming a reality in our lives. It's becoming a reality in our lives. What is described there has happened to you and me as God has called us. God has brought us out of the world, and God has given us his Spirit. God has cleansed us through the sacrifice of Christ. And we can have a relationship with God. As we look at the United Church of God, we might ask ourselves this question: are we different than the world around us? Are we any different than the world around us? The people of the world are looking for answers to their questions and problems, but most of the time they're looking in the wrong place. And one of the places that humanity should be able to turn to in order to see a path is to look at the church. And why should they be able to turn to the church? Because God established the church in order that it could be the pillar and ground of truth. It could be a place that where people could come to and find a place of peace, a place where they can learn and grow in God's way of life, and they can count on it and rely on it, and they can see the right example there. But far too often, what people see when they look at the church, both the true church and other churches, they see a church that is not a new culture, a church that is not an outpost of righteousness, but basically what they see is a church that conforms itself to the world. They don't see a new society which embodies the Word of God, but just a different version of the old society. And that's not what the church is to be. We aren't just to go to church on Saturday or keep holy days or put up signs on our lawn that say we keep the commandments. We're really to do all those things. We're to live it. We're to exemplify it. We are to be a light to the world. It's interesting what Christ has to say to the Sardis era church. The statement he makes to them is rather a startling one. And he says there, "You have the name of being alive. You call yourself a Christian. And you are dead." Yes, outwardly you profess to be a Christian, but there's no fruit. And if Christ makes that assessment of a church, that's pretty devastating. And he did make that assessment of the Sardis era church. Not everybody was dead, but the larger body was, but individuals in that group were still alive. If this is what people see when they look at the church, it's a tragedy. And if people see the church as conformed to the world, then God's people are contradicting their true identity. Are we just people of the world that meet on Saturday? That's not what we want to be. Christ has called us to something different, something new, something that we are establishing now that eventually is going to be part of something greater to come. And I think as we think about this, no comment could be more hurtful to us as Christians than to hear the words, "But you're no different than the world." What is the essential theme of the Bible from beginning to end? Well, it is that God is calling people out of this world, the first fruits, and he is preparing them for his kingdom. And those that God calls out to are to be a holy people. They are set apart from the world. We as God's people are to live holy lives. Just as God is holy, we are to be holy. We are to be different in how the world sees us and in the way that we live. But unfortunately, that's not always the way we are. And it's hard to do. We live in a world that's antagonistic to being a Christian. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. And it gives us an important principle that we're to live by. Leviticus chapter 18. And in the chapters that surround Leviticus 18, basically that it's God is describing what a holy people is. How are you to live as holy people? And the standards that are brought out here still apply. Let's look at chapter 18 and let's begin in verse 2. "To speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do.' You are not to live like the Egyptians. You're not to live that way. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. You're not to live like the people that you left behind, and you're coming into a new land and you're not to live like them either. You're not to live like they do." Now, he's not talking about, well, this particular group of people likes sweet potato pie, or this particular group of people likes a barbecue, or this group of people likes to grill out and eat steaks. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those things that apply to loving God and loving neighbor, those things that are bound up in the commandments. You know, whether we like to wear a certain type of clothing or hats or shoes, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the way that we live. And the people of Egypt practiced many religious and cultural abominations, and the same thing in Canaan. So they were not to be like that. He says, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. So what God has done is he has called you and me out of the world. And in a sense, we're pioneers. We're colonists. And we have come out and we are to create a new society that is different than the world. And we have a world that doesn't see it our way, a world that's not going in that direction. So when you begin to live differently to worship God and follow God and do what God wants you to do, you're different. Not because you want to be different, just to be different. You know how you have a world where kids want to be different? So, okay, I'm going to defy my parents and authority, so I'm going to pierce my tongue and my eyebrow and put 100 studs in my ear and all of those kinds of things. I'm going to get a big tattoo, and, you know, that's all defiance of authority is part of the reason for doing that. And I'm glad I missed the piercing era and the tattooing era as far as being defiant. It was a lot easier to have long hair than to do that. I mean, when I was a kid, that was, off the charts wild, you know. And now we'd probably be happy to have a kid that had long hair as opposed to the piercings and tattoos and all the other crazy things going on. But that's where you make a choice to be deliberately offensive and different. What this is, you're trying to please your God. And because Satan is the god of this world, as you try to live a life that pleases God, you are different. You are to be different. And you are learning now to practice that path of holiness in order that it becomes routine, it becomes standard. And you're receiving resistance. You may receive persecution. You have challenges and hardships as you go down this road. But it's all part of establishing something better. So we are God's people. We've entered into covenant with him. And we are to build a new culture, a new society. Let's go to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. This is what Israel was called to do in verses 2 through 4 there. But how did they do? Psalm 106. Did they avoid the practices of the Egyptians? Think about it for a second. How long did they avoid the religion of the Egyptians? Not very long. First thing they did was they built a golden calf right out of Egypt. Good job. Way to hang in there, guys. You know, so they built a golden calf. And then when they got to Canaan, what did they do? Unfortunately, they adopted the practices of the people there. And Psalm 106 brings that out. Now let's begin in verse 34. Psalm 106, verse 34. It says, they did not destroy the peoples. That's what God told them to do. Drive them out, destroy all of their religious things, and set up a new kingdom, a new society. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. Verse 35, but they mingled with the Gentiles. They mingled with those people who didn't know God, didn't acknowledge God, didn't live as God would have them live, and they learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. The blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. God never told anyone to sacrifice their children. But they did. They adopted those practices. Those things are abominations to God, but they still adopted them. Verse 39, thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. and God's wrath was kindled against them. And this was the path that Israel went down until their captivity of the northern peoples and then of the southern peoples. And is it any different today? Think about what Christ says to all of us. He tells us, "Come out of her, my people." Come out of her, my people. Now, where are we going to go? We live here. So when he says, "Come out of her, my people," he says, "I want you to live differently. I want you to live the way that I instruct you to live. And I want that to become routine in your life because I am creating something new and different." All of this is essential background to an understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. After Christ's baptism and temptation, then Jesus began to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of heaven, to preach a message about that coming kingdom and that better world that had been foreseen by the prophets. And with the coming of Christ, the king had come. His goal at that time was not to be king, but he was to be the king. And when he said that the kingdom of God is in your midst, what did he mean? I am its representative. I am God in the flesh. And the kingdom is right here if you're willing to see it. And they unfortunately didn't see it. And where did it begin? What did he tell them that they needed to do? Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So where does God's kingdom begin? It begins with our calling and our repentance. It begins with a complete change of mind and heart. It begins with a complete change of mind and heart. It begins with repentance, and it goes forth in living as holy people, living righteously as God commands us. So it describes, and what Christ is doing is establishing the foothold of a new world, and we are a part of that. We're to be different from the world. Now, as you think about those who follow Jesus Christ, those people who are Christians, what do they look like? Do they look like the world? Or do they look different? The question is, what do we look like? The followers of Christ should look different. They should look different. And that's because they're following God's instructions of how to live. Jesus emphasized that his true followers, those who would be citizens in his kingdom, were to be different from others. And they weren't to look at the people around them and try to be exactly like them, but they were to be like Jesus Christ. And if you look at Jesus Christ's experience, did he really fit in with the people of his time? He didn't. They rejected him. They hated him. And he was just doing what God instructed him to do. And that will be the same outcome for you and me. So, the genuine children of God are going to look different from the world. So what we've received from God is a call to be different. And that is the fundamental theme of the Sermon on the Mount. When you really step back and look at what it tells you to do, it's telling you, you are to be different. You're to be different in character. You're to be distinct from what is admired by the world around you. We are to shine like lights in the darkness. And our righteousness is to exceed that which is counted for righteousness in the world. What is fundamental to the sermon we're going to study is a contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. And as we go through it, you'll see that there's one contrast after another. One contrast after another. The Sermon on the Mount gives us a value system that is tied to the kingdom of God, and it addresses our ethical standards. It addresses our religious devotion. It addresses our attitude toward money. It addresses our ambition, our lifestyle, our relationships. And the Sermon on the Mount lays a value system that is at variance with our surrounding world. Now we're going to look at two verses in the Sermon on the Mount today. So let's go look at them in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And this is speaking of Christ. It says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." So Christ went up on this hill. And what was the reason for going up on the hill? Well, by what he did in the healings and the teaching that he was offering, mobs flocked to him. And he became a celebrity. And when you become a celebrity, people don't leave you alone. And it's not that Christ was seeking celebrity. That was not the point. But what he was doing was so amazing, people came to it to hear him and to see what he did. Not everybody was there for the right reason, but there were great crowds that were attracted to him, so he needed to get away. So they went up on the mountain, and he sought to have some peace and quiet and to pray, and also to give concentrated instruction to his disciples. Now, as you look at this, you have a multitude, and he went up on the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, what is that like? Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. So he goes up. So as you look at Exodus 19, and the one who is interacting with Israel in freeing them from bondage and in leading them out, who is it that's doing that? We know that it is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that's involved with Israel and leading them and working with them. And interestingly, as we come to the beginning of the New Testament, who is it that's going up on the mountain? And who is it that is teaching here? It's the same being. Let's look at Exodus 19, verses 16 through 20. Verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses. Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." And God eventually spoke what we know are the Ten Commandments. And once the people heard the Ten Commandments, they said, "That's enough. Moses, you let God talk to you, and then you relay the message. We don't want to hear God speak directly to us anymore. It was too awesome." And so what we see, interestingly, is something very similar between the two situations, in that Jesus, the one we know as Jesus Christ, is involved with giving the law to Israel. And we see in the New Testament that Christ is up on the mountain, and what he does is he expounds on the law. He does not do away with the law. And as we'll see, he's not doing away with it at all. He expounds on the law to his people to spell out for them his expectations. As you think about the similarities here, the law was given to the 12 tribes, wasn't it? And who is the core group of disciples that are there on the mountain with Jesus Christ? Aren't they the 12? So we see that Christ is the one who is speaking to them. And that's pretty amazing. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. It is Jesus Christ who spoke to Israel, and it is Jesus Christ who speaks to all of us. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it?" You know, to what other nation was God speaking as God spoke to Israel? There was no other nation that had God so near. For whatever reason we may call upon him, God was there and they could call upon him. Verse 8, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are all in all this law which I set before you this day?" What other nation has laws and statutes and judgments like what God has revealed to us? That's what the Israelite could say, and that's what we should all say. Is God near to you and me? He most certainly is. And why is that? He's much nearer to you and me than he ever was to any of the Israelites. And the reason he's near to you and me is because he dwells in us through his Spirit. He's much nearer. And who has God so near to them that we can call upon him for whatever we need? And as you think about what God has revealed to us, what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all God's law? Is there anybody else that has more than we do in that way? There isn't anybody else. We've been greatly blessed. And we are, whereas Israel was a physical nation, we are a spiritual nation. And we are the ones that God has called out in order to establish a foothold in this world in readiness for the kingdom of God. As you think about all this, Christ's work in calling us to lead us out of a spiritual Egypt is, in essence, a new exodus. A new exodus in order to establish a spiritual nation. Just as Israel's journey began with the Passover, so did ours. Because as you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And that sacrifice paves the way for us to be a spiritual nation. So what we read in Matthew 5, verses chapter 5 through chapter 7, is a truly wonderful thing. And it all works together beautifully to lay out what God expects of us. It tells us the behavior that our Savior expects of those he has called out and is preparing for his kingdom. We're told what a member of God's family is going to be like in heart, in motives, in thoughts, and in our private relationship with God the Father. We're also told what a member of God's family is going to be like in everyday life, in dealing with the public, in our relationships with others, in showing mercy, in making peace, in being persecuted, in acting like salt, in letting our light shine, in loving and serving one another, even our enemies, and devoting ourselves to the extension of the kingdom of God and its righteousness. As we go through the sermon, we're going to take a look at a Christian's character, a Christian's influence, a Christian's righteousness, our worship of God, our ambition, our relationships, and our commitment. And we might ask ourselves, is this sermon practical? Is this sermon that we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is it practical? Well, I'd like to, in addressing that question, I'd like to think about what some young people I heard saying about that have been part of our camp program. Some of the young people pointed out that the ministry has taught for 15 years in camp that if we apply God's way of life, then a wonderful atmosphere called the zone can be created. The kingdom of God in miniature. Just a different name for it. And if everybody comes there and everybody lives by God's way and we all work together and we all cooperate, a wonderful atmosphere can be created. And our goal every year at camp is to get the kids to see it. To see that this can be done, that God's way works when it's applied. And we bring them to a camp and we take their iPods away and we take their cell phones away. And you guys are cut off for a while now. If you're sick and you need to call, fine, but otherwise you're isolated. And we've got you. It's not quite like the army, but anyway, they can enjoy a week there and have fun, be with their friends. And we try to create a positive atmosphere. And we've done that for 15 years. And we've shown that it does work, that God's way is quite practical if we will live by it. Then comes a follow-up question. If you taught us to create the zone, why can't you in the ministry apply God's word in your own lives in order to create a zone? Good question. A most relevant question. And what you have to realize is the fact that we have not achieved that in the ministry is, a sad commentary on where we're at. And don't get and you should not get the impression that just because we've failed, that God's way doesn't work. It does. You've seen it work. Never lose sight of that. Now, have we fallen short? Yes, we have, and we all fall short. But just because we fall short, and we've, in a sense, been playing poorly, like a baseball team, we've not been executing as we should, maybe we need to go back to the fundamentals and examine them and make sure we understand them and we're still committed to them. So can we attain the high standards that Christ lays out in the Sermon on the Mount? Or are the ideas that are laid out there just pie-in-the-sky ideals that we admire from afar off? Boy, I wish we could be like that. That's not what Christ asks us to do. He said, don't hope you can be like that. You can be like that, and I expect you to be like this. As we consider the reality of our carnal nature, it's kind of like, well, we know what people are like. Can they actually do these things? Can they actually love their fellow man? Can they actually love their enemies? Can they overcome their lust, their selfishness? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. And we need to recommit ourselves to those things. It's not easy, but we can do it. We can learn to do these things. Looking at what has happened to our organization, we might conclude that the Sermon on the Mount is of no practical value, but like I said, it is. It still is. It is the standard. It's what we have to do. And how do we attain the way of life laid out for us by the captain of our salvation? What's crucial to that? Let's go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66. This is a scripture that I've thought a lot about during the last 6 weeks or so, and it's a most important. It's what we are to live by. Here, God says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? And this is talking about the building of God's house. David was committed to building God a physical house, a magnificent structure. And he spent lots of time and lots of money accumulating all of the things to make this magnificent structure. And it was built, and it was eventually destroyed. It was rebuilt, and that was destroyed as well. And he says, "Where is the house that you will build me?" We are that house. We are being built. We are being readied for the kingdom of God. He says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look." Who's God going to pay attention to? Who's God going to consider? He says here, "On him who is poor." It doesn't mean poor in finances, but poor in spirit. And of a contrite spirit. A person who is humble. A person who recognizes how little he has, spiritually speaking. And he knows that the only source that he can go to for what he needs spiritually is God. There is no other source. You don't have it within yourself. It is something that you get from God. And God is willing to pay attention to you. God is willing to look upon you as you have that poor and contrite spirit. And not only do they have a poor and contrite spirit, but they tremble at God's word. They tremble at my word. Realizing that the word of God is the instruction book. That's where we go to find the answers that we need. That's where we go for the correction and the direction in how we conduct our lives. So as we are poor and of a contrite spirit and we tremble at God's word, then we can look at the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and we can understand it and we can look at ourselves in comparison to it. Are we living up to it? And are we still committed to it? And it's not an easy path, but it's worth the time and it's worth the effort. It's worth the examination because as we put into practice what is found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's going to help us to be readied for God's kingdom. Are we living up to it? That's our calling, to live up to it. Let's go on to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And look at our final scripture. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here the Apostle Paul says something similar, something that ties in. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies." You see, it's your choice to make the sacrifice. In Romans 12:1, Paul is saying it's your choice to make a living sacrifice. You present your body. You see, Christ, God the Father, willingly offered His Son. Willingly offered His Son as a sacrifice to save you and me. And the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, willingly was the sacrifice. He was a living sacrifice. He laid down His life for you and me. So He was a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's what we should do. But it's our choice. It's our choice. And that's what God expects of us. And you know, as you make a sacrifice, whatever it is, it always costs you. If you sacrifice your time, you sacrifice your money, you sacrifice your efforts, whatever it may be, it costs you, doesn't it? And you have to be willing to pay the cost, don't you? It's your choice. And almost inevitably, it's a hassle. Many times when you make a sacrifice, It's a hassle. It is. And you may say, well, I don't need that. But that's what we've been called to do. You know, you have the statement in the Sermon on the Mount that, you know, if you get hit by your enemy or whoever it may be, then turn the other cheek. As far as I can tell, that's a sacrifice. I didn't want to get hit the first time, but I certainly don't want to be hit the second time, you know. Your tendency is to do what? I'm moving back. I'm moving out of the way because I don't want to get hit again. And it's not that we should be, accepting blows from everybody, but it's a principle, it's a mindset where we're willing to do what needs to be done, even if it costs us. And it's our choice to be a living sacrifice, and that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And it goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world. We've already talked about that, haven't we? That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We are to be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. We can be transformed. We can be different. We are part of a spiritual nation that is forming in readiness for the greatest time that will ever be. There's nothing that you can anticipate that exceeds the return of Christ, the removal of Satan, and the millennium. Nothing. Sorry, there's nothing that you have experienced that even compares. Nothing. So you got to think about, do you want to be there and do you want to be a part of that? I do. And as you look at the world in which we're in, what is there to hang on to here? The world isn't doing so good. And it's sad. But the thing is, the world, this isn't the end of it. There's something greater to come, and we can be a part of it, and we are to be ready. We are to be ready. So we live in an evil world that is falling apart, and sadly, in what has taken place with the division of our organization, we have seen carnal nature under Satan's influence divide us. And looking at things from a sports perspective, we've been on somewhat of a losing streak because we've gotten away from the fundamentals. So for us to get back on a winning footing, we have to go back to the basics, and there's nothing more fundamental than the Sermon on the Mount. So in future sermons, we'll dig into it, learn the lessons that are there for us, and seek to understand it, and most importantly, to live by it. To live by it so that we in Portsmouth will establish a new society, a new culture, and that we will be part of a world that's going to be a different and new society and a new culture. We're all part of that, and it's the most exciting thing to be a part of it. So in the future, we'll be going through the Sermon on the Mount. I hope you'll look forward to it, and we'll be talking about the conference next week, but then we'll be getting into the Sermon on the Mount in future sermons. So please remember, there's a lot going on here. Sign the card for Dorothy Reed. If you're interested in special music, then meet with Ms.